I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, where I said we'd be reading a little bit later on. I'm going to be talking quite a bit before we get to that point. But it wouldn't hurt to be there and to be looking at the passage of Scripture today, starting at verse 18 and going through to the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. And so discovering the joy of clarity, the joy of knowing clearly, number one, who you are and where you stand in Christ, but knowing clearly the purpose of your life. I've said over these weeks that where God is, there is joy. But I've said that what we have to do to find joy is to continue to keep our eyes on Him. Delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. We talked about delighting in God, making Him the joy of our life, making Him the central focus, not allowing other things to distract us, not allowing life and its hardships and the losses and the difficulties to take our eyes off of Christ and to take our eyes off of our hope, which is in Christ, because if we do that, we'll lose the joy. We've talked about joy being that which happens when we serve others, when we give. Joy is an other-centered emotion. In other words, it's not produced by what I can do or who I am as much as it's produced by how I live and how I share and how I interact with others. When you bring joy to others, there's joy in your heart. When you love others, it produces joy in your life. When you seek to serve others, it results in joy in for yourself and for them as well. And so joy splashes out of us as believers onto others and creates an atmosphere, creates a relationship that builds and lives and sustains itself on joy. And really what I'm believing more and more as I look at joy and its connection in the Scripture is that there are no alone joyful people. By that I mean there are no isolated people who are able to maintain joy. Because if you isolate yourself, you've cut off the circuit. There is no give and take. There is no reciprocity. There is no synergy. There is no greater power in us because of our sharing. When we isolate ourselves, when we withdraw ourselves, we become a very small shell of what we could be when we're in community. Joy multiplies in community. Joy grows and abounds as we share and live and love others. And so Christ knows this, and He calls us not into isolation, not into alone salvation, but into the body, into the corporate blessing of being in Christ. A few years ago, as I was teaching in Spanish in the class, I was trying to translate the song, "Just Me and the Lord on the Jericho Road." It's an old quartet song, Southern Gospel. And it's a song that says that it's okay, it's just me and the Lord on the Jericho Road. And I was pointing out how wrong that is because the Scripture never calls us to walk alone on the Jericho Road with the Lord. It calls us to walk in a company, to walk in a family. The Old Testament, God creates the nation of Israel. The New Testament, Christ draws 12 into His inner circle and really about 70 to 150 in the larger circle. And then on the day of Pentecost, 120 in the upper room. Pretty quickly in the book of Acts, we're talking about 3,000 being saved. And by the end of the book of Acts, it's estimated there were between 20 and 30,000 Christians, followers of Christ in the world. So God has always put His Spirit into community, and He still does, and we thank God for that. And in that community, there's joy. You see, when one is down, another one is in joy and is able to share the joy. It splashes out. In the service, in the love, there's joy that builds the faith of those around us and gives them a reason to rejoice in the Lord. And so discover clarity in joy to know who you are. And I want to give you some keys or some direction this morning in that of clarity and enjoying God. And then that first key is to have a purpose for your life, to have a purpose for your life. In the ancient Westminster Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief purpose of man? Let's put it into contemporary English. What is the main purpose of life? or where do people find their real purpose in life? The answer is to know God and to glorify Him forever. To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. I left out the key word there, right? Enjoy God. To glorify and enjoy God forever. That's what we're called to. To glorify Him, and I'll talk about what that means in a minute, and to enjoy Him. I'm glad they put joy right at the top. I'm glad they said that in the first question, in the first issue of what it means to be a Christian is to enjoy God. God should be the joy and the delight of your life. It should be what puts a smile on your face. It should be what brings you up when you're down. It should be what you really look forward to, being with God and enjoying His presence. I'm beginning to be convicted about the extent of the media that I rely on every day. So I'm learning to turn off the radio in the car or not listen to podcasts when I'm walking, and finding moments of silence and tuning out the media that I could so easily access, so that I can come back to the joy that's in the Lord and enjoy talking to Him and enjoy walking with Him and enjoy living in the Spirit as He calls us to it, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's really a remarkable statement, isn't it? And so joy flows from a focus, from a clarity of purpose. A working with and a working for others brings about joy in us that we need and that we want in our lives. I'm having trouble with my PowerPoint, so give me a moment here. Yeah, I got way ahead of myself. Joy is often sustained and grows in exchanges with others. And to glorify God with your life means all that you do, all that you say, how you live, and how you use your body. Let me talk to you about that for a few moments. All that you do is done for the purpose of glorifying God. Now you say, well, there's a lot of things I do that I make no connection to God with. I mean, I'm not aware of God when I'm, say, cooking a meal or when I'm working hard at my job. It's not necessarily for God. It's just for the income, or it's for the career, or it's for the fulfillment of doing the job. Yes, that's true. But you see, in everything that we do, we're to be aware of God, His presence with us, and realize that we are His instruments. He is in us, working through us, even when we don't consciously bring Him to work, for example. And so I encourage you to bring Him to work. I encourage you to pray right at your desk or right at the place of work where you put together the labor of your life. And just say, Lord, this is yours, and I want to do it for your honor and for your glory. We have two remarkable women that clean the church building. I talk with them quite often. I never see them much through the year, but they're here when I'm not here. But I talk to them on the phone. And they're so committed, and they are so earnest about cleaning for the glory of God. And I'm so thankful that God calls people to do things like clean for His honor and for His glory, and do it in a way that honors God and brings about a better environment for all of us. You see, whatever it is you do, you're to do it for the glory of God, with your life and with your talents and with your abilities. The second thing is in all that you say. We've been teaching the children on the Thursday night Good News Club the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is, one of them is, you know, that we are to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Now, we can't use that phrase with children in elementary grades, because taking His name in vain is a phrase that would totally baffle them. So we use other phrases. But the point is, don't pointlessly or needlessly use God's name in your life. And more importantly, rather than the don't, the do is honor Him. Reflect the honor and glory of God in what you say and what you talk about and how you interact with others. And then how you live, the lifestyle, the choices that you make. You see, as holiness people, we've always believed that if we are living for God and if we say we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then it is to be expressed in how we demonstrate and dedicate ourselves to a life of serving God. He owns us. He's going to call one day for an accounting, as I talked about in the parable of the talents. And he's going to ask what we've done with the time and with the life that we've lived. And so we want to be conscientious about the use of our lives and how they are stewardship to God. And the third area is in the use of our bodies. We don't talk enough about this, I think, in the church, and we need to talk about it some more. But our bodies are not our own. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies one day will lie in the ground or be forever finished with in this world. But he promises us new bodies when we see him and know him when he comes back to earth again. And the point is this, that we preserve the body and we give our body to God in its use and its in the way in which we live out so that we know that God is pleased with how we are living and what we are doing with the body he has given to us. There are many different directions we could go in that subject and many different ways we could talk about maintaining health, maintaining healthy habits, maintaining mental health and emotional health. Those are all important because they reflect a stewardship, a knowledge that my body belongs to God, and I want it to reflect his presence in what I do and how I live. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." This is where this Westminster Confession comes in, where it gets its scriptural basis, because it's saying all that we do is to be done to bring glory to God and to glorify his name. To bring glory means to bring honor, respect, reverence to his name. It is what a father says to a boy dating his daughter. Don't do anything to dishonor her. What he's saying is, this is a prized child of mine. Protect, honor, give her the respect she is due. And God wants us to do that with him, to protect, to honor, to give him the respect he is worthy of. Well, let's look together at Hebrews 22:29. And I know it's going to take a few minutes, Hebrews 12:18 is where I want to start. It's going to take a few minutes for me to develop this passage with you as we look at it together, but I think you'll pretty quickly spot the joy and the rejoicing that's here. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and sprinkled the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire." The Christian faith is about the city of God. the living God, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. In this passage, the writer to Hebrews is going back to the Old Testament, and he's talking about Mount Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain to get the law from God. There are many tremendous, and by that I mean awful, earth-shattering moments in that encounter. Because while Moses is on the mountaintop with God, there is a cloud that covers that situation so that the light of God would not blind the people. There's thunder and lightning, and they are very afraid with the loud crash of God's voice as God and Moses write out the Ten Commandments, write out the law. And it so moves them and it so scares them. And they become despaired, as you remember. But the point is that God gave his law to Moses, and it was the law that established the covenant and established the relationships of the people to God in the Old Testament. These are the laws that the Jewish people still want to keep in many ways, and they are the laws that God established beyond the Ten Commandments for social and political and economic order in the nation of Israel. Now at this time, when we are reading this and the writer of the Hebrews is writing, a lot has happened. First of all, Israel has been destroyed and taken over, and when it was taken over, the temple had been ruined. One of the Herods built a new temple, the second temple, and in the second temple there was a lot of rejoicing in restoring it, but the writer to the Hebrews knows that God is going to allow Rome to destroy the temple again. And now the hope is not in the temple and the Temple Mount. The hope is in God and in Mount Zion, and that's why it refers here to Zion, the city of God. And what it's saying is we have a city that we're looking forward to. We have a home in heaven. We have a place we are headed to. We are called to it by God to be with him there. And he describes for us what it will be like. And of course, that first part is that it's full of tens of thousands of angels joyfully singing. That's why I've been saying that where God is, there is joy. Our God is a rejoicing God. He's a God who enjoys a good time. And too much of the world thinks that Christians believe only in a judging God, a harsh God, a God of laws, but he is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of rejoicing. And he calls us one day to rejoice with him forevermore. And so when we get this clear, it begins to help us enjoy and understand joy more than we ever have before. Because what it's saying is that if we glorify God, we put him first in our lives, we recognize his ownership of us, it settles our perspective. Now it doesn't matter what happens to us nearly as much, because we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as the writer to Hebrews says. And so with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the other things that come in between, the difficulties of life, sickness, death, disease, sin, and the corruption it brings, all of the manifestations of evil in our world, all of the injustice and difficulties we face, they're awful, and I'm not minimizing them, and they are a tremendous burden to us. They are what life is at its worst in many ways. But you see, we are not living for what is temporal, for what does not last. Right here in the passage, he says that we are living for those things that will not be shaken, that cannot be removed, that will last forever. And so those things which endure are the things of God, the kingdom of God, the city of God. Everything else will be destroyed. Everything else will pass away. But we have an eternal hope, a secure hope in Jesus, and a city to which we are headed as we are in Christ. That's a great reality. That's a great hope. And that should comfort us and bring joy to us. That's the reason he writes it for us to understand. And so the warning to us is the world and all that it offers will be shaken and removed, but the unshakable will remain. Do you live your life? Do you build your life on what is unshakable? Or do you feel really deeply shaken and shattered by changes and challenges in life. Put your hope, put your trust in the everlasting one, the unshakable one, the immovable source of hope and redemption. Let us be thankful and worship God with reverence and awe. He is a consuming fire, he says here. And so with our lives, we are to reverence him. We are to worship him. We are to live for him. And in that we find joy. The joy of the Lord comes when we delight in the Lord, when we see ourselves as citizens of that kingdom, of that heavenly city. And as a result, we live in this life with lighter burdens and lesser cares, because there's that which lifts us up. It is the hope we have in Christ. Do Christians suffer? Yes, all the time. Do Christians suffer more than they could bear? Yes, many Christians suffer more than anyone could be expected to bear. But they've managed to do it with triumph in their hearts, because they are looking to a city whose maker is God, a city whose foundations are eternal, a place where we shall forever be at home, rejoicing in the purpose for which God has created us. That's the hope that we have in the midst of these times. That's the reason there is a joy that is unshakable and full of glory, as the old gospel hymn said. I wonder if you know that joy. I wonder if you live by that joy. It's something I have to come back to on a continual basis, of finding the sources of joy, and not only that, but avoiding those things which rob life of its joy. Avoiding those pit holes or those black holes that draw out of us the joy and zap our energy spiritually. Finding those places and those people that restore the joy to our lives. God calls us to live lives of joy by His Spirit. It's not our energy, it's not our creativity, it's not our efforts. It's His grace that gives us joy. It's His Spirit in us that gives us hope. As we rely on Him, as we trust Him, as we seek Him with all our hearts, He will give us the joy of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank You and praise You today that we were called to a bigger purpose than what we will live out in our short lives. We are called to a greater life than we will ever know in this world, a life in Your presence forevermore. None of us wants to get there too soon. We all would like to have long lives, but Lord, we thank You that in the midst of this life, we have the joy of Christ in our hearts. We thank You for the peace that surpasses understanding. We thank You for the one who stays closer than a brother. We thank You today for the one who calls us to His side, to walk with Him and to live with Him. We thank You for the abiding sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit that sustains and guides us and keeps us strong. We thank You for the purifying power of the Holy Spirit that gives us victory over sin, that destroys and defeats in us that inclination to self and to rebellion and to self-resentment and self-preservation, and instead gives us hearts of service and love, and teaches us how to serve and love others. We give You praise today, for You hear every prayer, You know every heart, and You have for every one of us the joy prepared for us before the foundation of the world in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, today we can live with joy. May this be a joy-filled week for Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together as we close out.